Everyone. So we're going to read from Job 1 and 2, which is on page 402 in your pew Bibles. Before we do that, we'll just pray. Thank you, Lord, that we have this time that we can read your word, and thank you so much, Lord, that it is the best part of our day. Father, I pray that we'd really listen, that you'd empty our hearts of everything that is contrary to you, and that, God, we'd dedicate our minds and our souls to you, and that you'd really speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their home on their birthdays, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave me, Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now, stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores, from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was.
Include Job in your word, that we have the opportunity to study this really helpful and insightful book. And as we go through it this morning, as we talk about some themes of suffering and our love of you, please give me wisdom to do that. Help me to talk with compassion and with understanding, but also to talk your truth really clearly. And so we ask your blessing on that as we think through these things. May it be clear, and may you use your spirit to speak your word, not only in our heads, but into our hearts, so that we can fall more in love with you and see your beauty and your majesty for what it really is. Amen. One of the more popular topics for internet blogs is the question, is it true love? A quick search will give you a whole range of answers. You're happy when they are, because they are. You willingly compromise on things you otherwise wouldn't compromise on. You never think of Channing Tatum when you're around them. It's for the girls. It's an interesting question though, isn't it? How do we know that it's true love and not just something else? That's the question, rather pointedly, that Satan raises in our passage today, where he says, does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job love God because he's God? Or did he just love him because of the things that God gives him, all the wonderful stuff? Satan basically accuses God of being the babysitter that the kids like because they get chocolate and get to watch TV. The kids don't love the babysitter, they just love the things that the babysitter brings. And what about us? Is our love for God that same way? Do we love God for God? Or do we just love him for his chocolate? The answer to this question is actually going to be found in the midst of suffering. In the middle of like a horrendous amount of loss for Job, it becomes revealed in Job 1 and 2 that Job loves God not for what he gets, but for who God is. And that's what's most important to him. And is that the same for us? Do we love God truly, or do we love him for his chocolate? Suffering in this life, it's unavoidable. No matter how hard we try, we can't stop it in a sense. And there's actually many people sitting here today that are going through it right now, that are struggling with it in a really real way. So how do we think through some of these things? In the next 5 weeks, we're going to go through the book of Job. We're going to look at his life, we're going to look at his sufferings, and going to look at the way he responds. And it's my hope that as a pastor, that we can help prepare you guys for suffering, both in the things that in your heart and in your head, that we can prepare and that we can equip you so that when disaster strikes, that you're ready and that your hope is not completely shaken, but turns to God and God alone as your true source of hope and joy in the midst of it, even in the middle of your circumstances. So that brings us to our first point this morning, and that's Job the man. Turn to Job 1, verse 1, and it reads very, very, very straightforwardly. In the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. There's a whole lot we don't know about Job. we don't really know where the land of Uz is. It's a sort of vague idea. It's not in the land of Israel. We don't know when he lived, although it appears he lived roughly at the same time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't know who wrote the book Job, or even when it was written. And this may be very well intentional on God's behalf, because the themes in the book of Job are universal. They're for people of all places in all times. They apply to all of us. The one thing we do know about Job is that he's unquestionably godly. He fears God, he shuns evil. He is the model righteous man. This doesn't mean that he's sinless or that he's perfect. Job's still human. But he has this really high level of integrity, so much so that there's no description of anyone else in the Old Testament that rivals this description of Job. And Job, it seems that, especially to all the bystanders in his era, has been really rewarded for this righteousness, because he's not only blameless, but he's incredibly wealthy. He has the perfect number of 10 children, 7 boys and 3 girls. He has oxen and he has donkeys and he has sheep and he has servants. And they're all huge numbers that all add up to these perfect numbers that round out to tens as well. Job is the greatest man in all of the East, both in terms of his character and also in terms of the rewards and the riches that that character is supposed to bring. The point of this is that Job is an innocent, righteous man. If you're looking for someone who should be free of suffering, Job is the man. If there's someone who should live a comfortable life, it's Job. He is righteous. And this righteousness extends even to his own children, offering preemptive sacrifices for them. Just in case they sinned or cursed God, he's so concerned about his kids and concerned about God's reputation that he's offering sacrifices just in case it happened. As far as the narrator is concerned, Job lives in this comfortable, peaceful, perfect life. He is an innocent man. This brings us to our second point this morning, and that is the heavenly challenge. Unknown to Job, not unknown to us, but unknown to Job, a discussion is about to occur in heaven. And Satan appears before God, and we're going to read from verse 7. I think we'll start from... verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." God responds to Satan's unusual presence up with the angels in heaven by asking him a question. "Where have you come from?" Not that God doesn't exactly know the answer, but it shows that God is the initiator of the conversation and all the events that are to follow. He says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He fears God and shuns evil," effectively painting a big target on Job's back. It's like you own a jewelry store and you come there late one night to see a thief robbing the store. And you say, "Did you see the big diamond in the window? Make sure you don't forget that one." God points out his diamond. This man, Job, who fears him, who's upright and blameless. He chose God's true value because he loves God more than he loves his things. And God is justifiably proud of Job. He is his diamond. And so he shows him off to Satan. Satan is a bit less than impressed by God's judgment. And he questions it. He says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" This is verse 9. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The accuser, Satan, challenges God's claim. He says, Job doesn't love you for you. He loves you for the chocolate and the TV and the other things that you're giving him. You can almost hear Satan's sneering voice as he's saying, he doesn't love you, God. Are you that foolish? He doesn't love you for you. He loves you because you protect him, because you gave him a wife and children and wealth. If you take away his house and his things, he'll curse you. If you take away his wife or his children, he'll walk away from you. He'll leave you alone. You're not that valuable. But God knows his servant Job. God knows the heart of Job and the way Job thinks about these things. Satan is not... Oops, I've skipped a chapter. My apologies. It's quite the challenge, isn't it? Do we love God for what God has given us? Or do we just love God for who he is? And will we respond to God in the same way if these things are taken away? After Job had everything taken away, Job showed that he loved God more than anything else, as we're going to see. So Satan's directly questioning God's judgment. But God knows his servant Job. You see in verse 12, he replies, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Has Satan somehow bested God in this exchange? Has he somehow tricked him into doing something that he doesn't want to do? Not at all. God knows exactly what's going to happen ahead of time. God is not playing some trivial game with Job's life. He has far greater things for Job's life than just trivial games, and even Job's comfort. Through Job, God is going to demonstrate that he is far more valuable than things. That it is possible to love God for who he is, not just for the things that God brings. Job is going to bring God glory. He's going to demonstrate God's true worth. He's going to show that God is valuable. It's worth noticing that Satan can't actually touch Job unless God gives him permission. They're not equals, and Satan himself knows this. God gives him very strict conditions for how he's allowed to touch Job. Satan is ultimately going to be the instrument that does it. But he has to go through God and get his permission to do so. This brings us to Job's test. Satan's been given permission to touch Job, and he's very efficient and thorough in his work. Remember, Job doesn't actually know what's going on in heaven. He's not privy to this whole conversation. All Job can do is respond to the events that are unfolding before him. And we catch a glimpse of what these events are like because we get this repeated phrase, and when he finished speaking, something else happens, and I alone survive to tell you. It's as if each of the messengers have only survived just so that they can all add up and get to Job one at a time in order, just to make sure that the catastrophic nature of this suffering is complete, so that it's absolute and that it's total. So Job gets this horrendous news. First, he gets the news that his flocks and his herds have been killed. And when he's finished by the Sabians, and when he's finished speaking, another servant comes along and he says, your sheep have been destroyed by lightning. And when he finishes speaking, another servant comes along and he says, those camels that you own and all your servants, they're gone as well. And when that servant finishes speaking, a final servant comes along and says, your children have been crushed in a house. The disasters for Job are catastrophic. It's wave upon wave of things that are crushing against him. Some of them are human with Sabaeans and Chaldeans, and some of them are acts of God with lightning and tornadoes. But the destruction of Job's life is total, as we saw on the board earlier. The destruction is complete. You can just imagine Job falling to the ground breathless as the next wave of news hits before he can deal with the previous one, until finally the servant comes along and says, "Those children that you love, they're all dead." And Job falls to the ground and starts bursting out in great grief and great tears as he tries to comprehend all this stuff that has happened to him. You can imagine the angels sort of gathering round as Job is in this pile of tears on the ground, and the angels looking down from heaven, wondering what is going to happen. And you can see Satan's gleeful face as he stands over him and just excited, waiting to see how God is shown to be worth less than the stuff that he was given. But what does Job do? If you look at verse 20, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. A big smile comes across God's face. Job has passed the test. In the midst of incredible grief and suffering and loss, as he pours out his heart in just overflowing emotion, he turns to God in worship. In the midst of the pain, he somehow finds a way to turn to God. It's important to note here that Job isn't sinning in what he's saying. It's okay for Christians to suffer grief and to grieve and to mourn at the things that they've lost. We're not expected to be stoic when things disappear. But Job doesn't stay there, but he turns to God also in worship. Job passes the test. He's still going to struggle to comprehend this suffering, as we're going to see in the remaining chapters, especially in chapter 3, when he pours out his heart to God in lament. But he's passed the test. He has shown that he loves God not for his chocolate and his TV, but for who he is. Satan has completely wiped out most of his life, but Job still has this hope in God. If you build your life on things, no matter how good those things are, suffering will take you away from your happiness. But if you build your life on God, suffering will actually drive you further and further into your true source of joy. Everything else might be gone, but God will still be there at the center of it all. You'll notice Job doesn't rush to the conclusion that the enemy has somehow done this outside of God's control. Job doesn't even mention him, and the book won't mention him after chapter 2. Job simply responds to the events that are happening. He says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." And verse 22 makes it clear that this isn't some sinful painting of God and condemning him for that, but rather an expression that ultimately everything falls under the sovereignty of God. The book of Job frankly insists that suffering falls under the sphere of God's sovereignty. No doubt that's probably a profoundly challenging idea for some of you. We're used to trying to make things sound better or get God off the hook by saying things like, "God didn't really mean for that to happen. That was Satan." Say well-meaning things like, "God didn't really mean for my young mother to die of cancer. But that was something that Satan did. Or that was something that's a product of living in a fallen world." The book of Job doesn't give us these easy answers. Yeah, there's no doubt that Satan was, it was his idea to punish Job. He was the ultimate one who was the instrument of the suffering that came. But he had to go through God to do it. Satan and God aren't equals butting heads where one wins one day and the other one wins the other day. It's not equals, and Satan himself knows it. Satan has to go through God before he can touch Job. That's a truth that might not be the softest place to land, but it's also a truth that is the greatest source of our hope and our comfort. The God who loves us, who made us, is powerful. Satan, sure, is a prowling lion who aims to destroy and kill and steal. But he's on a leash. And God will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear, as he promises in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God will only actually allow Satan to do exactly the opposite of what he intends to do. Satan's plan was to prove that Job's love of God was only because God gave him stuff. And his plan was to prove that God was worth less than his stuff. And he completely and utterly failed. Job's life demonstrated that God was worth far more to him than anything he could possibly lose. Even his own children. Satan failed. Which brings us to our next point, round two. Job has passed the first test, but Satan's still not impressed. In a scene very similar to the first heavenly scene, we have another dialogue between God and Satan, where God again is very proud of Job, and even has more reason to be proud of Job this time, because he's still pure and blameless. Plus, he's also shown his integrity even when God has taken away all these things. But Satan's still not impressed. We look in verse 4. Skin for skin, Satan says. A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Let him feel pain, Satan says. Let him feel real physical pain. And he will abandon you and he will walk away from you. But again, God knows his servant Job. God knows his heart. Very well then, God says. You may touch his body, but you must spare his life. The next affliction for Satan, from Satan to Job is worse than the first. Satan is comprehensive as he inflicts him with these sores all over his body, from the bottoms of his feet until the top of his head. No one can suggest that Satan isn't thorough enough to give Job a proper test. He has covered all the bases. Job's suffering is so great that he sits in a pile of ashes, probably at a dump on the outskirts of town, and he scrapes his sores with an unsanitary piece of broken pottery, trying to bring himself some relief. When Job's friends come along to encourage him, at least at first, they hardly even recognize him because he's that disfigured from what's going on. And his suffering is so enormous that they can't even bear to say a word for 7 days. To make matters worse, Job even loses the support of his own wife, who, giving her the benefit of the doubt, sees the horrendous circumstances of Job's life and just says, look, curse God and die. Let's just get it finished. Not the best advice, to be sure, but probably at least understandable in these circumstances. But the book's not about Job's wife. It's about the man Job, who again responds in worship. He says in verse 10, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin by what he said. Job passed the test, as God knew he would. God is not like the babysitter who hands out chocolate and lets kids watch TV. But God is infinitely valuable for who he is. He's more valuable to Job than anything that he could lose. Even the afflictions of his own body. Job loves God more than he loves that. Job's suffering has been real. It's been shocking, both physically and emotionally. And he's cried out to God in grief. But even in the midst of his pain and his tears, he's been shown to be righteous. And this is something to remember as we read through the rest of the book of Job. Job began innocent, and the way he's responded has been righteous. He's still going to call out to God and question God and wrestle with what's going on with suffering. But he's been shown to have a heart that loves God and his hope is built on God alone. This brings us to our final point. How do we truly love God? What are we supposed to do with the example of Job? It's a bit like me watching the French ballet and then trying to crack out one of the routines. Just, it seems like something that's impossible. I have no doubt that most of us here would long to love God and respond to God in the same way that Job does if you come across this suffering. But how are we actually supposed to do that? At the beginning, I said that one of my jobs as a pastor is to help prepare you for suffering, for when affliction and adversity and difficulty comes, so that you're not absolutely destroyed by it, but manage to maintain hope in the middle of it. Because suffering will come. If it's not on you already, it's coming. We cannot avoid it. And when it comes, it will shock you, no matter how well prepared you are. In a sense, suffering is like jumping into a cold shower. You can know it's coming and you can psych yourself up for it as much as you want. But as soon as you jump under there, it'll take your breath away. It's hard. And what Satan aims to do is rob you of your joy and hope in God. That's the game. Because if he can do that, he'll show that God is worthless compared to the things of the world. In the midst of suffering, he'll come to you and say, "Where is your God now? Where is he?" And you'll be tempted to think that if God loved me, he wouldn't allow this stuff to happen. That if God loved me, he wouldn't leave me single while all the rest of my friends are married. That if God loved me, he wouldn't have allowed me to have that miscarriage. That if God loved me, he wouldn't have allowed me to lose my job and then be struggling to pay the power bill. That if God loved me, he wouldn't have let my young mother die of cancer, leaving 4 young kids behind. But that's a lie. And we need to recognize it as a lie. Because we know that God loves us. I don't know how Job knew it as well as he did. But we know it because of Jesus. The cross proves that God loves us. While we were still sinners, God died for us. God didn't wait to get chocolate or TV or faithfulness or love or anything else from us before he loved us. But in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our grief or doubt, in the midst of us loving things far more than we love God, God loved us. We know for certain that God loves us. So where is God when we suffer? God is right there with us. Everything else might be gone, but God is still there. Are we able to love God for no other reason other than the fact that He loves us. Suffering will expose the true nature of our hearts and the things that our lives are foundationally built on. One of the greatest pleasures that I would have as a pastor is that when your life falls apart, when suffering comes, that you call me and I come around and visit you. And through the middle of your tears and your grief and your pain, there's still a solid hope and joy in God as the only true source of your comfort. That's the purpose of the book of Job. And that's my hope and my prayer for you, that God will be glorified and be your source of joy, even in the midst of the tough circumstances of your life. Friends, when suffering comes, and it will come, catch your breath from the shock of it all, and then I encourage you to do three things. First, affirm with Job the sovereignty of God over the situation. God hasn't been beaten or bested by Satan or tricked into doing anything. God and Satan aren't equals. We may have absolutely no idea what is going on, but God does, and He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you and Him can handle. Second, grieve, and grieve well. Let your tears flow if they need to, while you trust in the goodness of God. Don't have to be stoic in the face of grief, as Job was. You can suffer and you can grieve and you can weep as a Christian. And third, let God be your ultimate source of hope and joy. I'm not saying make God be your source of ultimate hope and joy. That's not something we can muscle up in ourselves. But allow God to be your ultimate source of hope and joy. Hold the things of this world lightly, as a gift, not as a right. And allow suffering to drive you deeper into your hope and joy in God and in God alone. Suffering is indeed very hard. But let me tell you one thing, honestly. If there is one thing or one event in my life that has brought God more glory than anything else, it's the death of my mother. It was an incredibly difficult time. It was her 60th, but it would have been her 60th birthday on Thursday. It was an incredibly difficult time. A time of grief and of pain, but also a time of great joy. As we celebrated the wonderful life that she had, as we remembered her faith in the midst of suffering, and as we treasured the privilege of having the 13 years that I had with her. God knows who His servants are, and He didn't test me or push me or make me suffer beyond what He knew that I could endure. Obviously with His help, I'm not doing that on my own, but God knew that that wouldn't destroy my faith, but rather drive me deeper into Him and a trust in Him that has shaped my life ever since. Because God knows His servants, and I'm convinced that more people are persuaded about the value and worth of Christ by Christians who suffer well in the midst of terrible difficulty than by all the wonderful stories that we can tell and happy stories that we can tell. And that's because when we suffer well, we demonstrate that God is truly more valuable than anything in this world, in anything that we can have or own or hold. May it be true for all of us that if we lose houses or possessions or children or our health, that our joy is found and our hope is found in God alone and is not destroyed by suffering, but that He is glorified even in the midst of it. Let's pray about that now. Gracious God, suffering truly is a very heavy thing. It's a heavy thing for us to deal with, as the pain is very real of the things we lose. Thank you that even in the midst of it all, that you love us, and that we know you love us because of what Jesus has done for us. I pray for those who are suffering now that you would be very present to them as their source of hope and joy, that you would bring them comfort in their tears and hope in the midst of their sorrows. And for the rest of us, I pray that we would be able to be a source of comfort to them, and that you would also prepare our hearts and our minds and our lives for when we go through suffering. Help us to hold the things of this world lightly as a gift. Help us to treasure you and set our lives and base our lives on you and you alone, so that even in suffering we'll be driven closer to you as our ultimate source of joy and hope. Amen.